Our sermon this morning is from Psalm 93. Turn there in your Bibles. If you're using a pew Bible, you can find Psalm 93 on page 466. So turn there and settle in and take a look, or just look in your bulletin. It might be on the slides as well. So let's take a look. Our sermon, so Psalm 93 is about the sovereignty of God and the bigness of God and the otherworldliness, how different God is from us, that God is sovereign and infinite and limitless in his power. He's high and exalted and mighty and worthy of praise. God is unlike anything and everything that you could possibly conceive of, because anything that you could possibly conceive of is almost by definition a created thing, and God himself was never created. God himself is the creator of all things. And so Psalm 93 is about the sovereignty of God, and it's about the implications of the sovereignty of God and what that means for our lives, what that means for our relationship with God as we walk through this life in relationship with him, that we can trust him and that we can take him at his word. So let's read through Psalm 93. And then let's pray together, and then we'll get to work and we'll spend some time considering it. It says, "The Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty. The Lord is robed, he has put on strength as his belt. Yes, the world is established and it shall never be moved. Your throne is established of old. You are from everlasting. The floods have lifted up, O Lord, the floods have lifted up their voice, the floods lift up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty." Lord, your decrees are very trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you for the privilege that it is to gather together and listen to your word and to consider your word together. And God, we pray that you would give us grace this morning. We pray that you would speak to us through your word and by your spirit, and that you would conform us to the image of your son, Jesus. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. All right. So verse 1, the Lord reigns, he is robed in majesty, the Lord is robed, and he has put on strength as his belt. So the things that God is clothed in or robed in is majesty on the one hand and strength on the other hand. Majesty referring to, impressive stateliness or beauty or grandeur or splendor glory, dignity, and strength referring to might and authority and power. God has both of those things. He is beautiful and glorious and compelling, right? Exceeding that of a beautiful piece of art or a picturesque sunset. God is glorious and is majestic, but also God is powerful and he has more force than the strongest animal or machine that you could conceive of. God is the sovereign and majestic and glorious king of all things. He's the king of this world. He's the king of your life. He's the king of everything that is in it. That's God, is marked by majesty and strength, both of those kind of holding them in conjunction with one another. And he says, yes, the world is established, it shall never be moved. So God himself is marked by majesty and strength, and God is sovereign over this world that we live in that has been established and that shall never be moved. So he's kind of setting up the world as this big, weighty, unwieldy, right? Difficult to, you know, think of the heaviest, you know, most difficult thing to move that you could, you know, if your friend invites you to their house to help them move and you walk in and they've got, you know, pull out couch and a big armoire, you know, lots of heavy, you know, the world is kind of the biggest and most immovable thing that this, right, like bigger than a car, house, a building, right, a city, right, like the world is kind of the epitome of the quintessence of immovability, something that like no one can manipulate, no one can change, no one can, you know, right, that's the world. It's this big, firm, established, immovable object. And the psalmist is going to say that God, you know, like there are, you know, the strongest people in the world can move heavy things, right? They can you know, lift heavy, I mean, they're strong, the show on ESPN with the strongest man in the world, right? They're, you know, carrying tractors up big hills and throwing pianos full of, you know, lead into second story window, right? Strong, there are really strong people that can have really impressive feats of strength and can lift and move and manipulate really big things, but no one can move the world, the whole, like, there was back when I was in college, there was a trend online of Chuck Norris jokes, right? That was like all of these like goofy, outlandish, you know, when the boogeyman goes to sleep at night, he checks his closet for Chuck Norris, right? And Chuck Norris built the hospital that he was born in, and Chuck Norris can strangle someone with a cordless phone. Chuck Norris is the reason why Waldo is hiding, right? All these like silly, but my favorite one was always when Chuck Norris does push-ups, he doesn't push himself up, he pushes the world down, which is funny because it's impossible. No one can move the world, like the world is established firmly on its foundations by God. No one can, it doesn't matter how strong you are, it doesn't matter how powerful you are, no one is able to, no one is a match for, right, the irresistible force and the immovable object, right? Like the world is the immovable object and no one is strong enough to move it except God is. Verse 2, God's throne, your throne is established from old. So just like the world is established, so too God's throne is established. But it's even bigger because the world was established, meaning it was created. Someone established it. The world is finite and has a beginning. God's throne is established of old. God himself was never established. God is from everlasting. So everything that the world is in terms of big and weighty and impossible to move, and it would take an omnipotent, infinite being to affect the world, God is that omnipotent, sovereign being. God is that infinite being who he himself was established of old. He is from everlasting, right? You can ask, as Christians, we know where the world, we know how the world came into being. We know that God created the heavens and the earth, so it's not like a secret, it's not like a big scandalous thing to consider in a room like this, that the world had a beginning and that God created it. But, you know, in secular circles, there no one really knows, you know, there, if you ask secular scientists how and why the world came into being, you'll probably get a number of different answers, and they'll probably all be hedged and qualified and nuanced, and they'll have some guesses, but they won't. The one thing that most secular scientists could say about the beginning of the world is that it has one, Right? There are very few that I'm aware of secular scientists that would say the world is eternal. It just has always existed. They're all going to say it began at some point. They might debate over when that was or how that was, but they'll all say the world has a beginning. We can trace it back. We have evidence to say that the world itself had a beginning. But God does not have a beginning. God is from everlasting. So everything that the world is in terms of big, brute, strength, power, no one can change it, no one can move it, no one can affect it. God is bigger than even that. So right, here's you, right? The world is way bigger than you or me. And God is way bigger than the, right? As tiny as we are compared to the world itself is tiny compared to God, because God is far more massive and far more immovable and far more eternal and infinite than even the world is, because God created the world. So by definition, the world as God's creation is smaller, and it's subject to God's will and God's decree, and God can do whatever he wants with the world because God is the creator and the world is God's creation. So that's what we see in verses 1 to 2, is that God is sovereign. He is massively sovereign. He is majestic beyond your wildest imagination. He is stronger than anyone that you could imagine. The world is this thing that no one could ever move, except God can move it, because God is bigger and stronger. He has all authority, all sovereignty in the entire world. Which is, in a lot of ways, a comforting thought. The doctrine of the sovereignty of God is a comforting thought. Because if we're being honest, we have to recognize that there are things in our lives, things in this world that are outside of our control, things that happen to us that we do not have the work, right? Like that we are not able to move and manipulate and change. And so it's a comforting thought to know that those things that we cannot control, someone is in control of them. God is in control of the things, right? We, all of us, every human being, even little baby, everyone has, to one degree or another, some sort of sphere of sovereignty, sphere of like pseudo-sovereignty that kind of exists around me or around you, my family, my house, my property, my job, my office, my whatever. Like, we have this, like, we have these like areas where we have some degree of control over them. But if we're being honest, we all recognize that those spheres of pseudo-sovereignty have a border to them. There's areas beyond them that we can't control. And even within those areas, those little spheres of pseudo-sovereignty, our control of them is limited and finite at best. So it's comforting to know that there is a God. There's someone that's not me. There's a God in heaven who is, in fact, in control of everything. So these first two verses affirm that reality, that God is in control, and there's a sense in which that is a comforting thought for us. But there's also some implications that come with the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that kind of maybe are a little bit more difficult to swallow. If God really is robed in majesty, if God really is robed in and has put on strength as his belt, if God really is established from old and everlasting and sovereign over the world, immovable as it may seem to be, if those things are all true, then that means that God is also sovereign over your life. And all of those things that are in that sphere of pseudo-sovereignty that you kind of are under the impression this is mine to do whatever I want with, if God is sovereign, if verses 1 through 2 are true, then you're not as sovereign as maybe you think you are, even within that little sphere of things that you think that you are in control of. The danger with having these little spheres of authority that we kind of operate in is that we can wrongly come to assume that everything that's in it is mine. I can do whatever I want with it. This is my stuff. This is my money. This is my family. This is my life. No one can tell me what to do. But if God is sovereign, if the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is true, and I believe that it is, then there's no such thing as an area of your life or some possession that you have where you are in final and ultimate control and authority, where you are not subject to God's authority over you. If the doctrine of the sovereignty of God is true, then no Christian could rightly say, well, I'll give God Sunday, but then Monday through Saturday belong to me. That's not an appropriate thing to think, because God owns everything. No Christian could say, I'll give God 10% of my income, but then the other 90% is mine to do whatever I want with. That if God is sovereign, then God owns everything that you have. He owns all of your time. He owns all of your decisions are subject to God. And there's no area of your life that you can hold back and say, this is mine to do what I want with. God owns everything. He's letting you use it. God owns all of your money. He's letting you use it. God is sovereign over anything and everything, and he demands obedience in every area of your life, not just the areas of your life that you decide beforehand that you would like to give over to him. That's one implication of the doctrine of the sovereignty of God that might make us a little bit uncomfortable, but that we need to wrestle with in verses 1 through 2. And the other is that if God is sovereign over all things, then that means that he's sovereign over good things that happen to us, but also bad things that happen to us. We need to recognize that, and we need to come to terms with that in our own hearts. That the sovereignty of God is all well and good when things are going good, but we also need to affirm and trust in and rest in and hold fast to the sovereignty of God even when things are bad, right? You know, they always stick a microphone in the athlete's face. You just won the Super Bowl. How do you feel? Tell us what was going through your head when you made the game-winning shot. And he'll always say, well, I just want to give glory to God. He's the one who brought me here, right? All of the thanks goes to him first. We all love God and we love the sovereignty of God when things are going well, but you never see them go up to the guy who just lost the Super Bowl, stick a microphone in his, the shot of the guy who just lost the Super Bowl is always from like the way other side of the stadium, telephoto, zoom lensed in. He's got a towel over his head, he's crying. Because no one wants to get near him because, it's awkward and weird, but we would never go up to him, stick a mic in his face, and say, you just dropped the pass that would have won the Super Bowl. You just missed the tackle that caused the other team to score and go ahead and win and beat you. The last 11 months of your life, effort, blood, sweat, tears, all for nothing, all down the drain. You lost. How are you feeling right now? Right? Like, put the... You never see that, and you would definitely never see them say that and then hear that guy say, hey, all praise, all glory goes to God. He's the, right? Because we like to think that God is sovereign when things are going good, and when things are going bad, we don't like to think about God's sovereignty. We tend to think instead that we need to find some way to get God off the hook for this bad thing that happened. Right, you get a new job, marriage, kids, great, glorious, things that happened in your life, we're quick to acknowledge that was, I could see God's fingerprints on that. I could see God's hand providing that thing for me. But when the, you know, when you get laid off, or when your loved one dies, even though you are praying for you know, that God would restore their health, or when, you know, your spouse leaves you, when your children walk away, like, you know, when bad things happen, it's not as easy to acknowledge and to heartily affirm that God is sovereign over those things. But if God is sovereign, like verses 1 and 2 teach, then God is, by definition, also sovereign over bad things as well as good things, which is what we see in verses 3 through 4. The floods have lifted up. They've lifted up their voice. They've lifted up their roaring. Mightier than the thunders of many waters, mightier than the waves of the sea, the Lord on high is mighty. The sea and the waves of the sea in ancient Israel were, they were representative of, like, the, but just chaos, just uncontrollable, unknowable, scary, dark, chaotic forces that you have no, you know, it wasn't like, oh, like waves, you know, it wasn't like the warm memories that we have today of the family vacation at the beach with waves and sandcastles and those. That's not the mental image that verses 3 and 4 are meant to conjure up. It's scary. Floodwaters coming in and destroying, right? Raging storms on the open seas with waves that could crash over you, right? That's like the part of the rhetorical punch, part of the weight of the story of Jonah is that God tells Jonah to go to Nineveh, which is a bad place with bad people, and it's scary, and he didn't want to go. He thought he'd probably get killed going to Nineveh. Jonah didn't want the Ninevites to have an opportunity to hear the gospel anyway. And he also was thinking self-preservation. If I go, they'll probably kill me. And so part of the power of the story of Jonah is that God tells him to go to Nineveh, which is a scary, you know, dangerous place. And Jonah says, I'd rather go on the sea. I'd rather go in the thunders of many waters and the waves of the sea, despite the fact that in an Israelite's mind, that was the epitome. Jonah was saying, even that is preferable to Nineveh. That's how bad Nineveh is. I mean, Jesus in the Gospels, right, is asleep in the boat, and his disciples are saying, God, we're going to die. There's waves and a violent storm here, and we are going to die. The sea was chaotic and scary and violent and dangerous, and the psalmist is saying, yeah, God is mightier than that. The most chaotic forces that you could conceive of in your life, the scariest, most dangerous, the things that you have the least amount of control over, the things that you are vulnerable to, the things that could hurt you, right? All of the bad and scary things, God is bigger than those things. God is mightier than those things, and God is in sovereign authority and control over those things. There are a lot of Christians that don't want to admit that God might be in control of things that are bad or scary because they think it might imply that God himself is bad or scary, or that God might have allowed something that we wish had not happened. And so they'll say things like, well, the God I worship would never allow that. Sometimes things just happen, or God doesn't like it any more than you do, or God would have stopped that if he could have, or God is just as devastated as you are right now. Again, as if we're doing God a favor by getting him off the hook for suffering. But the idea that God is not sovereign, the idea that God is somehow subject to or not in authority over the random forces of nature, right? The idea that God is subject to the will and whim of sinners and evil people is not what the Bible teaches. Psalm 115, our God is in the heavens. He does whatever he pleases. Isaiah 46, God declares the end from the beginning, even from ancient times. God's counsel will stand. God will accomplish everything that he sets out to accomplish. Colossians 1, God created all things, and God is actively sustaining all things and holding all things together. The picture that the Bible paints of God is not one who himself is subject to his creation in any way. It's a picture of a God who is sovereign over his creation in every conceivable way. God is sovereign over all things, good and bad, including things that are chaotic and scary. I'm not a pastor who's known for like hot takes and timely opinions on all of the current events and headlines of what's happening at the time. It's not right. I find that most of that stuff just kind of comes and goes and wasn't really worth commenting on anyway. I know some pastors who seem to be experts on everything, and whenever anything happens, they've always got an opinion on it. They always, you know, are the I'm not that guy. So I don't have that quick of a turnaround time. So my turnaround time is measured in like years or decades. There's a book that came out 20 years ago that was all the rage, that every pastor had an opinion on, called The Shack. So that's about my turnaround time. That's how long it takes for me to formulate an opinion on and then say it. It's about 20 years. If you haven't read The Shack, I probably don't think it's worth your time. I wouldn't necessarily recommend it. There's plenty of books that I could recommend that you should read ahead of or instead of The Shack. But here's the broad strokes. There's a guy who gets a letter in his mailbox from God, and the letter says, "Come meet me in the shack," and it's signed Papa, because that's the name that God goes by. So the guy goes to the shack. And he finds Papa. And Papa is a large African-American woman who's baking cookies. This is what the book's about. That's God the Father, is this African-American woman. And then Jesus is there, and he is, like you'd expect, a Middle Eastern man. And the Holy Spirit is there, and the Holy Spirit is an Asian woman named Sarayu. So it's weird. It's out there. And they spend some time in the shack talking about his life and the suffering that he's experienced. And Papa assures him that, "I don't cause suffering. I would never do that. I don't want suffering to happen. If I had it my way, no one would ever suffer. But I allow suffering because there's things that are more important to me than not suffering, like free will or whatever it is. I allow it, and I just try to make the best of it." And that's the big idea of the shack. And again, there's a number of theological, you know, issues dealing with the Trinity, and, you know, he's kind of channeling some heresies from the early church that were, you know, condemned centuries ago. There's all kinds of problems, theological problems with the shack. But one big one is the idea of whether or not God is sovereign over suffering, whether or not God, right, is God at the whim, like, is God, like, not want suffering to happen, and he's disappointed that it happened, and I guess I'll have to enact a plan B where I can try to find some good to come out of this suffering that happened, when really I would have preferred that the suffering not happen at all. Like, is that who God is, or is God sovereign, like, does God choose to allow suffering on purpose? Does God say, "Yes, I want this person to experience that suffering. I want Jesus to experience the suffering that he experiences on the cross on purpose." Like God, if God is sovereign, then he's not wringing his hands thinking, oh man, I can't believe that happened. I wish it didn't. Let me try to figure out a way to make it all worthwhile in the end. If God is sovereign, then every single thing that happens is something that God has authority over. Good things are under the authority of God, and so are storms and floods and raging sea waters and suffering, right? If you are experiencing those things in your life right now, it's not because God made a mistake. It's not because God dropped the ball. It's not because God fell asleep at the wheel and now he's scrambling and trying to find some way to make it, balance the ledger. Right? If you're suffering and experiencing storms and floods and sea waters in your life right now, God did that on purpose, and God is still good. Romans 8 says that God works all things together, good things and bad things, pleasant things and scary things and chaotic things. God works all things together for the good of those who love him and who are called according to his purpose. When we say something like, there's no way that a good God would allow this thing to happen, when we say that, that's because we don't know what God knows. We can't see what God sees. We don't have the perspective that God... It might be true that from my perspective, right, 40 years worth of accumulated wisdom, I can see about a quarter mile in any direction, right? That my limited perspective, it may seem true that no good God would ever allow this thing to happen to me. But God is not operating out of my perspective. God is not operating out of your perspective. God knows more than you know. God can see more than you can see. When I feed my kids vegetables instead of processed sugar, it's not because I'm bad or mean. It's not because I'm a sadist that likes to watch my kids suffer through food that they don't like. It's because I know more than they do. And I know what is good for them better than they do. I know, right, that this is good for your health and your body and your brain and your teeth. I know more than they do. So I have a broader and a better and a fuller perspective of what is good and what is, if they were to say, when Dad makes us eat vegetables and won't let us have cookies, that he's bad and he's mean, they're mistaken. They don't know what they're talking about. They, right? And one day they will come to know more than they know now, and they'll realize, right? They'll thank me. One day my kids will eat vegetables of their own volition, and they will, right? Because they'll have the perspective that I have now. One day my kids will have to fight with their kids about eating vegetables. And then I'll be the grandfather. And then I'll give them candy. Then I'll give those grandkids, right? It's back on you, right? Right. Because, so the more perspective you have, the more knowledge you have, the more you can understand the value of the long-term value of short-term pain in order to, you know, accomplish something better, something greater. And here's the thing. I have way more perspective than my kids have right now, but God has way more perspective. The delta between my perspective and my kids is nothing compared to the delta between my perspective and God's. So if I can conceive of things that my kids think are bad, but I know they're good, then God can certainly conceive of things that I might think are bad that God knows are good. And again, if you need proof positive, look no further than the cross of Jesus Christ, which on its surface, to anyone standing there, seemed as if it was the worst possible thing that has ever taken place in the history of the universe. The murder of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, at the hands of wicked sinners. And God knows full well that he is using the death of Christ on the cross to accomplish the greatest and most glorious and best thing that has ever happened in all of human history, which is the salvation of sinners and the reconciliation of God's people to himself. God is sovereign over all things. He's even sovereign over bad things and scary things and chaotic things. That's verses 1 through 4. And then verse 5 is the conclusion and the application. In light of all that, God, your decrees are trustworthy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord, forevermore. The necessary inference, the necessary implication that comes as a result of God's sovereign authority over all things is that God can be trusted. His decrees are trustworthy. You can take God at his word. A person's trustworthiness, your ability to trust what someone says and trust that they are going to do what they say they are going to do, is directly proportional to their ability to do that thing. A person's strength and capacity and ability is what engenders and what, you know, makes room for trustworthiness and our being able to trust that person. My kids and I were swimming in a pool recently. Trying to teach him how to swim, help him be comfortable in the water, help him be safe. So we were in a pool that had a diving board and a deep end. And my job as the dad is to always press them to do things that they're a little bit reticent of, a little bit wary of, a little bit scared of. And so I wasn't going to let them get in this pool without, you know, forcing them to jump off the diving board, which was tough because it was a deep end, so I couldn't even touch the bottom. I'm treading water in the deep end while I'm trying to convince my kids to come over to the deep end, climb onto the diving board and jump off, and that I'll catch them when they jump in. And it takes them forever to be convinced to come over to the diving board. So I'm getting more and more tired treading water there, but eventually they do. They climb up onto the diving board, walk to the end, and then it takes me a minute or two to convince them to jump in, convince them that I'll catch them. But eventually they do. And it didn't get any easier because when I can't touch the bottom, like as they would jump in and just jump right on top of me. I would have to catch them to avoid like their knees hitting me in the face. And then I would immediately be shoved under the water. And I still can't touch the bottom, so I have to keep their heads above the water. I have to like swim up to keep their heads above the water. I can't breathe. I'm underwater, so I can't breathe. So I have to have taken a good breath beforehand. I have to catch them. I have to, you know, keep their head above water. I have to negotiate getting them safely to the side. And so this is a workout for me. But it's important. I want them to, you know how to swim. But when they're sitting there on the diving board, and I'm saying, "Jump in, I'll catch you." And they're sitting there, you can see the calculations in their head. I'm not sure if he's going to. I'm scared. I don't know if I want to. Eventually they jump in and I catch him. That was an appropriate assessment, an appropriate calculation for them to make. I can trust Dad that he will catch me when I jump in, because the fact of the matter is, I had the ability to catch them and keep them safe when they jumped in. Now if we switch places, if we put my 3-year-old, right, with the little bluey floaty, just bobbing there in the 12-foot water in the deep end, and 6'5", 200, you know, heavy person, standing on the diving board, and my son is like, "Yeah, Dad, jump in, I'll catch you." I wouldn't do it. Because even if he wanted to catch me, even if he held out his arms, telling me, and he could pass a lie detector test because he's so confident in himself, "Dad, jump in, I'll catch you," I would land on him, I would drive him deep under the water. I would injure him badly. So even if he says he's going to catch me, he's not strong enough. I'm too big. I'm too heavy. It would not end well. So I would not trust my three-year-old. I would not take my three-year-old son at his word that he is going to catch me. A person's trustworthiness and your ability to take them at their word when they say they're going to do something is linked to, it's tethered to their strength and ability to actually do it. The more ability someone has, the more authority they have, the more reasonable it is to trust them and take them at their word when they say they are going to do something. And the less they have, the more cautious you need to be, the more skeptical you need to be, right? Trust but verify. Verses 1 through 2 make very clear that God is infinitely sovereign over all. There's nothing that God can't do. There is nothing that is outside of his control, outside of his purview. Verses 3 through 4 say, even the bad things, even the scary things, even the things that you think are outside of God's control, even the things that you're scared to admit are inside of God's control, he's in control of all of those things. And now, verse 5 is saying, because of his absolute, infinite sovereignty, you can trust him. You can take him at his word. You can know that God is going to do what he says he is going to do. And he's holy. Holiness befits your house, O Lord. Right? So the very thing that people are afraid of when they affirm God's sovereignty, when they're talking about sin and suffering and evil is, you know, if God is sovereign over evil, then that means that God must be responsible for it. God must be culpable for evil. And nothing could be further from the truth. God is the most holy, set apart, righteous, pure, free from sin, perfect, morally perfect thing that could ever exist. God is not the author of sin. God is not responsible for sin. God is not guilty of sin. Sinners are responsible for their sinful choices, not God. But God is sovereign over their sin. God is sovereign over everything, including the people that he created and the choices that they make. God's house, God's presence is befitted with holiness. He is sovereign over all things. And we can trust him to do what he says. Which means every promise that you read in the Bible, every promise that you read in the New Testament, all of those decrees are trustworthy. John 6. Right, Jesus promises that everyone who turns away from their sin and trusts in him to save them, he promises that he will welcome those people into his presence. He will not cast out any of them. Not one will be cast out. And that decree is trustworthy because God is sovereign. Right, Matthew 28, I will be with you always until the very end of the age. That decree is trustworthy because all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Jesus. God is sovereign and therefore his decrees are trustworthy. I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. That decree is trustworthy because God is sovereign. Friends, if God were not sovereign, then his word would not be trustworthy. And we would have no reason to trust that he will keep his promises. But the reality is, God is sovereign. And because of that, he is trustworthy and we can trust him. And remembering God's sovereignty and trusting him because of it is exactly what we do together when we celebrate the Lord's Supper. We remember that Jesus Christ is sovereign over all things, and that Jesus Christ, in his sovereignty, made a way for us to be saved by becoming a person and living a perfect life and dying a sacrificial death and being raised from the dead and inviting his people to trust in him. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and he said, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this, take this meal in remembrance of me." Then he took the cup and he said, "This cup represents the new covenant in my blood. As often as you drink it, do this in remembrance of me. As often as you eat the bread and as often as you drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he returns." If you're a Christian, if you've trusted in Jesus, this is our opportunity to remember the gospel together and to celebrate the gospel together as a family. I'm going to pray. Guys will come up and lead us in music and come forward, take the elements, head back to your seat. Just take a moment. Spend some time with the Lord. Pray. Confess your sin. Receive the grace that he freely offers. And then eat and drink in celebration of it. If you're not a Christian, we would ask you not to take communion because the Bible teaches against it. Instead, we would invite you to trust in Jesus, even for the first time, so that you can take communion with us in the future. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you for your broken body and your shed blood that has made a way for us to be saved. Lord Jesus, we recognize that you are trustworthy, that you are worthy of our trust because you are sovereign over all things. We acknowledge your sovereignty and your majesty and your strength, and we trust in you as your people. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.